We've been looking at the book of Revelation. We're right in, settled in the second chapter. And as we look there, we're seeing prophecies from John's point of view that would predict what would happen during the era of the church. And there's a succession of churches. We saw the Church of Ephesus represented the first generation of churches, why the apostles were still alive. Then we saw Smyrna, which represented the period when the Roman persecution of the church began, and actually the dispersion of the Jews and the Christians out of Jerusalem. And then we saw Pergamos, where Constantine around, now it's history from our point of view, but it was prophecy from John's point of view, where Constantine around the year 320 brought Christendom into the and wedded it with the government at his time. He actually did it as a political ploy to keep the eastern part of the Roman Empire alive. It's the first time where religion, you had religions that were part of the state under Rome and under Greece, but this is the first time where the religion actually topped or was in charge of the government. Then that brought us down to the 18th verse of the second chapter, where we're looking at the Church of Thyatira. Remember, each of these churches' names, their cities, have a meaning in the original language. Ephesus means that which is desired. The word Smyrna, the second one, persecution, means that which is crushed. Crushed myrrh, which brings an incense, picturing the persecution of the church, actually benefited the church because it purified it. And then we saw under Pergamos that it's thoroughly married, where in one of the precepts of our country is that there, and it's not in the Constitution, although people keep saying it's there, but one of the concepts is not the separation of church and government. And it didn't mean complete separation. What it meant is that the church can't drive the government, or the government cannot be partial to certain religions. And so it is that this church was the first time under Constantine where those became amalgamated and came into one thing, both government and religion. And then that the church of Thyatira. Thyatira has the idea of a continual sacrifice. We'll look at that in just a minute, but first let's look to the Father as we open in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that we can look in your word. We thank you that we arrived here safely in spite of the inclement weather, but we're here, and we'd ask as we look into your word that we see those things that are actually true, those things that your word actually says, nothing more, nothing less, and we see those concepts that help us have a better grasp and perspective on our Christian life so that we can live a life pleasing to you and your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we look at the churches at Thyatira in verse 18, remember the angel there that has been written to should be translated messenger, and we spent a lot of time interpreting that for you, that it should be has to do with the pastor because he's the one accountable for the church. Now I want to show you some grammar very quickly. In verses 18 and 19, he's talking to the pastor of the church. You have a singular "the." By the way, if you understand, if you read Shakespeare, you understand, this is a conversation from earlier, you understand a little bit about the King James translation. And they kept the plural "you" and the singular "you" in the original language. You don't get it in modern language. We'll say "you" or "you." Here, "the" means one person in the King James jargon. And "you" means a plurality, usually. Not always. They weren't consistent with that. But if I do that to say, if you look at verse 18, where it says, that he's writing to the messenger or the pastor. In verse 19, it says, your singular works. But watch the change. When it gets down to verse 22, you have them, which is a group within the church. And when you get down... What? Oh, thank you. That just shows you that sometimes I get so intensely concentrating on what I'm doing that I forget to turn it on. Thank you for that reminder. I think scripture is easier to understand than you. Okay, as I was saying, you have a singular you in verse 19, but if you get down, go down to verse 22, you have a them, and you have the verse 24 toward the last, you have they. So here's the picture that is true of all these churches. The pastor gets addressed, but he's responsible for everything that goes on in that church spiritually. Now remember, the organization of churches, the deacons are in charge of the physical aspects as representatives of all the assembly. That's true democracy, or actually representative democracy. And the pastor is in charge of the spiritual. Now they do overlap. They do overlap. But here, this church has gone sidewards spiritually. It's the pastor that's going to be held accountable for it, but the plurality of the people that are going wrong are also going to be held accountable for it. So there is that distinction. Now remember, this is all review, verse 20, that they had the doctrine of Jezebel. Remember that Jezebel represented the non-believing seductress. She was one of the original honky-tonk women. Seductress, who causes a believer to first commit physical fornication, and secondly, take on the idols of the the book of Proverbs calls strange women. When you read Proverbs, when he says strange woman, he's not talking about women that have green hair and stuff. What he's talking about is women who are not Jews and have different behaviors as a result of that. So they physically committed, this is a pattern in the Old Testament. The Jews would take non-Jewish women committing physical fornication, then all of a sudden, as a result of that, would start worshiping their gods and commit spiritual fornication. So when you see the word fornication in verse 20, it's talking about spiritual fornication. This church, the group within the church, is committing spiritual fornication, and he very clearly tells you what it is in the last part of verse 20. To seduce my servants to commit, and I'm going to say, spiritual fornication. Now, the word and should be translated even. Even to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we didn't get a time to spend on this last week about how, as from a grace point of view, we could look at this, and we'll do that. But first, let me say, we told you about this last week, and I read it to you. I don't have it in front of me today. But the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which is called consubstantiation. I remember one time I was trying to trick my dad. I was in my teens, and I had a getting my vocabulary going, and Dad, do we believe in consubstantiation or transubstantiation? Neither. We believe in symbology. Okay, so If you are Catholic, or if you're, and we'll get to that in a minute, some of the offspring that are basically Catholic in doctrine but don't have the Pope because one of the kings wanted to get married and the Pope wouldn't let him. But that would be the Episcopal Anglican. That would be the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. Most of those organizations like that are essentially Catholicism in practice and without a pope. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But they are highly ritualistic, highly ritualistic. And they draw a lot of their ritual from the Old Testament, and they draw a lot of their ritual from pagan rituals such as the Greek and Roman pantheons. Now, in the last part of this verse where it says things sacrificed to idol, we just showed you how, and we read it from the Catholic, what they call catechism, or their teaching. And remember that the guy, get it, our history going, the guy who started all this was a guy called Gregory, who thought his name Gregory wasn't enough, and he says, I want to be known as Gregory the Great. And by the way, I'm a pope. And then he was a great writer, and he wrote all kinds of things. He represents this Church of Thyatira. He started around 590 AD, around 600. And he wrote basically all of the doctrine of these organizations that I've referred to. Now, in these organizations, I'm doing what's called a weave. I'm coming back to transubstantiation. What they did, what they believe is when they have communion, what we call communion or the Lordian table, they believe that after, remember I gave you the magic words? Anybody remember how to turn the water or the wine into Christ's blood and the bread into his actual body? You remember that, Robert? Hocus pocus dominocus etu brute. Okay, a little Latin in there. But anyway, they believe that when they take and I've been to a lot of Catholic funerals and a couple of weddings where they do the mass, and they take the cloth, and only the priest can do this. Now, listen to that's an important concept. And they put it over the bread and they put it over the cup and they do they don't say hocus pocus, don't they? I just threw that in there, see if you were listening. But they do some Latin over it. And in their minds, they believe, and I read it to you from their own doctrine, that that becomes the blood of Christ and it becomes the actual corpuscles and the actual body of Christ. And they believe that that's true, even though they say it doesn't appear to be that way. Now that would mean that they sacrifice every time they do what's called the Eucharist. Eucharist comes from the word to be happy or something that is joyous. So every time the Eucharist is performed in those organizations I've referred to, they are again sacrificing Christ's body. Now, keep your finger in Revelation 2. We'll come back here and go with me to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I want you to remember this passage, Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And we're going to start, let's start at verse 10. Hebrews 10:10, by which, it's talking about in the Old Testament, we were set apart, sanctified. Sanctified is the same word as holy. And holy doesn't mean anything because they misuse it so much. Holy means set apart. By which we are set apart, verse 10, through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. So how many times can the body of Christ be offered? Every time you do the Eucharist? No, it only gets offered once. Now, why is that so important? The next two verses. Every priest, this is talking about the Old Testament, stands daily ministering and offering oft-times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, remember that verse. So in the Old Testament, when they're killing the red heifer, when they're killing the goats, when they're killing the even down to pigeons, and they're killing all this stuff. Did any sins get taken away? Not one. There's only one sacrifice that could take sins away. By the way, the word atonement in the Old Testament should always be translated cover over. It's the Hebrew word kavar. Cover over. Why are they covering over with animal sacrifice in the Old Testament? Because only one sacrifice can take away sins. That's in the next verse, verse 12. But this man, talking about the man Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins into perpetuity, how long will his sacrifice last? Into perpetuity. There's not going to be another. Verse 10 says it's once and for all. That's a good translation. Into perpetuity, sat down at the right hand of God, and that would be God the Father. So to sacrifice over and over again is belittling Christ's sacrifice, is de-emphasizing Christ's work on the cross. And we'll see that later if we ever get back to some new material. Now that's all revert view. Down to verse 21, chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Remember, this church existed from around 600, will collectively be here during the rapture on earth when the church is gone, the true church. We'll go through the seven-year tribulation, and we're going to see later several mentions of the fact that at the end of the tribulation, they will be judged and learn that they were wrong. So this organization is going to be described in verse 21, and I gave her. Now the her goes back to the woman, the doctrine of continual sacrifice. By the way, let me mention something. I forgot to mention this last week. I'm going to mention it again, and I'm going to do it real quick. In verse 20, there are three or four, depending on how you count it, grammatical references to this doctrine comes from a female, which is a red flag when it comes to doctrine. Now, if you, at any level, study Catholicism, they have deified Mary, and they have added a person to the Godhead. That's part of the doctrine of Jezebel, part of the spiritual honky-tonk, okay? Verse 21, I gave her, those of this doctrine, to repent. Remember, repent is not an emotional thing. It's a change of mind for her spiritual fornication, verse 21, and she didn't repent. So even during John's time, this doctrine had started. And keep in mind, if you couple it with, well, we'll see, with some things that were concurrent in the religions of the time, both the remnants of the Greek mythology and the Roman gods, little G-O-D-S, then you can see how it just got amalgamated into this very formalized system. The idea of having a woman as part of the deity actually predates even Rome and even Greece, and goes back to some of the Medo-Persian religious ideas. It's a long-standing thing. It has no part to Scripture. So anybody that's praying to Mary isn't really praying. They just think they are, okay? Now, I want to deal with this thing about things sacrificed to animals, and we want to look at it from a Christian grace point of view. If you were under law and you did it, it would be big time trouble. But I'm going to show you from Scripture a grace attitude. Now, this idea Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. This idea, this concept would be better, that I'm going to show you is applicable to a Christian and a Christian's testimony in other areas. So we can apply this concept in other areas. But it, so it's an important doctrine. We have two primary passages on it. Now let me set you some background. In the now remember, we always interpret the Bible not the way we want, but the way the reader would understand it at that time. In other words, what would that vocabulary word mean to the person in the year 600 AD? Another, and what was the construct there? We're looking for what the writer is communicating, not for what we want him to communicate. Now, the writer, and remember there's always two writers of Scripture. There's the human agent and there's the divine Holy Spirit as he bore them along. And each letter is God-breathed. And so there's no mistakes if we have an accurate representation of the original language. Now, in Corinth, which was a Grecian colony that had been assumed by the Romans, it actually was where they put retired army soldiers and officers and gave them land as part of their retirement. And so it was a semi well to do, but it had all kinds of Roman religious practices, and they had a market there called Angora. And in the market, when there was a special religious holiday, there would be a flood of meat that had been sacrificed in these special religious holidays. And they didn't have refrigerators. So because, you know, supply and demand, when there would be an overabundance of sacrificed animals available in the meat market, if you have more meat that will spoil than the normal, what do? You lower the price. So what people would do is they would go down to the meat market on these religious holidays and they'd pick up, you know, I was looking at Costco and if I remember right, the ribeye steak was $26 a pound. Well, on this particular day, if I was back then, I could maybe get it for $12 a pound. And so they would buy in the meat market, they would buy meat sacrificed to animals at certain times when the supply was abundant. They could get it for a better price. That brings us to to the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we intellectually know that we have experiential knowledge. And this experiential knowledge can puff up if we misuse it, but divine quality of love edifies others. In other words, I have what he's going to say here is I have the knowledge that eating this meat, whether it's sacrificed to animals or to gods or anything, doesn't mean anything because there's no such other thing as other any other G, capital G-O-D, than God himself. So it doesn't mean anything to me. But if I take that knowledge and I misuse it with a weak Christian, we'll get to that in a minute, it could stumble them. Now, I want to say something that people leave out. This is in the transition. You're going from people in the Old Testament to the New Testament. Oh, you mean old and new are different? And you're going from people from Grecian and Roman religious practices to Christianity. So there's a transition. People don't, it's just not an overnight thing. And Paul is talking about people that are having trouble with the transition. I'll say this to you. That if you were a new Christian and me eating ham, then I'm going to get to the text, bothered you for a couple months until I taught you you're under grace, I would probably not eat ham around you. But say you got saved out of Judaism. But after a couple months, when I've taught you from Scripture, I'm going to eat that ham, okay? And there's no way to have a breakfast that's a superb breakfast without Jimmy Dean sausage. Okay? Now that brings us to this knowledge here, verse 2. And if anyone suppose that he experientially knows anything, he experientially knows nothing, yet it is necessary to know, and he's going to explain that in a minute. But if anyone love God, the same one is experientially known of God. As concerning, therefore, the eating of these things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we intellectually know that an idol is nothing on the earth, and there is none other quality of God but one God. Remember, there's one quality of God, three persons. And the language in the original accounts for that distinction. Verse 5. Now, this is a great verse. I love this verse. For though there be many that are called gods. Now, I'm going to say something when I say that, when I read the rest of this verse. Not everything supernatural comes from God. There are other supernatural beings. Natural meaning what a human can do. There's Satan, there's cherubim, there's seraphim, and there are angels. They can do things we can't do. Now, in this period of time, during grace, they're not allowed to do anything that's overt, that is seen. But they can certainly manipulate circumstance. The rest of the verse. Now, for though there be that are many that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So there's much supernatural forces. I'll just give you one. You ever wonder, let's see how I can do this without being polite. Have you ever wondered how all of a sudden a politician here, politician there, they all say the same thing? Now, most people think, well, they got used to be a fax. They call each other and get the same. No, they don't have to. There's a satanic network of demons that can communicate and put it in their mind. So a lot of what we call as conspiracy is probably orchestration beyond the human level, and people are doing it thinking they originated it. You realize, I'm kind of off the subject. Do you realize when Darwin came up with his theory of evolution, there were people in other continents coming up with the same thing at the same time, but he's the one that got notoriety for it? Now, how could these people all come up with these ideas at the same time? Well, because not all orchestration is orchestrated by humans. There are gods many, last part of verse 5. But as to us, there is but one quality of God, the Father out of... Now, this is a great verse to get your sword. Now, you see, the Father of whom? The of there is ek. That means ultimate source. So I'm going to read a long translation. The Father out of whom is the ultimate source of all things, we are in Him, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch the change in preposition. Through whom are all things, and we are through Him. So God the Father is the ultimate source of all things, but God the Son is the intermediate agent of all things. Now you're going to find other verses say the Holy Spirit is the instrument of all things. Different roles, same quality of God. Now, that's the last part of verse 4. Verse 6. But to us there is but one quality of God, the Father, out of whom are all things, and we are in God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ we are all things, and we are through Christ. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, the knowledge, what he's saying is not everybody has this knowledge that there's only one quality of God and that there are other beings that are supernatural. Not everybody understands that. Now, if you came here for 6 months and you didn't understand it, we're gonna send you to whatever an ear doctor's called and see if you got too much wax in your ears, okay? Something's wrong. Or we'll shine a flashlight and maybe the light will come out the other side. I don't know. Something's wrong. Howbeit, verse 7, there is not everyone with the knowledge that of this that he's just depicted. For some with a conscience. Now, what is conscience? Conscience is your awareness of reality. Christ had two consciousnesses. It's hard to put in the plural. He had a human consciousness, his human reality, and had a divine consciousness, a divine reality. His divine reality would reveal truth to him. That's why sometimes he doesn't know what's going on. That's his human consciousness or his human awareness of reality. And he had a divine consciousness which knows all. Verse 7, howbeit that not everyone has his knowledge, for some have with the conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol. Now there's your clue. What he's going to say is, there's a difference eating this meat offered to idols if you have a religious significance to it. But back in the context, if you understand New Testament truth, it doesn't mean anything to you. And their conscience, if they don't realize this, last part of verse 7, their conscience being weak or feeble, and it is soiled. It's got a stain on it. Because they don't understand grace. Now, what he's saying is that a person who understands grace can eat that because it's not... When they offered it to idols, they're just, they're whistling Dixie. It doesn't mean anything. They're just blowing in the wind. So I can eat it because I know there's no significance to those things that they call gods. We're going to see what they are over in the 10th chapter. Verse 8, but food commendeth us not to the God, neither if we eat are we better, neither if we don't eat are we better. So it... from a Christian point of view, it doesn't really matter. There's only one criteria that would matter whether you eat that meat sacrificed to idols, verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty, the liberty that you know there's only one quality of God, and liberty is tied to grace. Take heed lest by any this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those that are weak. Now, who's weak? Verse 7, the person who has a feeble, stained sense of reality. Well, those demons are real. Because he just came out. What did I give you the historical context? He would have just come out of worshiping those, and they would still have some kind of loyalty to those old gods. Yeah. You know, when you're saved, God doesn't turn the light switch on you and all of a sudden everything. No, that's why we have to keep studying Scripture, because it's a growth process. It's a maturation process. It's a quest. It's not, when the minute you're saved, not everything in the New Testament makes sense. You can't absorb it all. I've been at this for over 60 years, and I still open it and find stuff. So if you get it all in one night, I need to talk to you. Or there's something. Okay, verse 10. For if anyone see you who have the knowledge that it doesn't mean anything, sit at the food in the meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered. Now, why do you not want the weak conscience Christian to eat the things offered to idols? Because he's still assigning religious significance to it. That's what I read to you down in verse 7 and in verse 8. Verse 11, through your knowledge shall the weak brother be ruined in terms of his Christian testimony, but when you sin so... Now change this. If you need a pen, I'll give it to you. It's not because against your brother. You can only sin against God. And this is an ice in the accusative. It should be translated. So if you sin because of your brethren and wound their weak conscience, this is only true of a weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You can only sin against God. Why? Because sin is only what God calls sin. It's not the stuff we don't like. It's what God calls sin. He makes the rules. Wherefore, if any food make my brother, this is, by the way, brother means another Christian, to offend, I will eat no flesh into the age. That little phrase has the idea that he's going to pamper this guy for a while, but it's not forever. Into. It's movement. Into the age, lest I make my brother offend. Now turn over to the 10th chapter. You have some further ramifications of this. The 16th verse. 10th chapter and the 16th verse. This ties it in. These guys, apparently, if we put these two passages together at Corinth, when they came together to have the Lordian table, they didn't just have that. The rich guys brought in a bunch of food, and the poor guys are sitting there with water and bread, and there's a great class distinction, and so they called it a love feast, and they were just messing it up. So when we get to the 10th chapter, Paul's going to try to tell them, or not going to try, he and the Holy Spirit are going to tell them how to get it right. Verse 16, the cup of being well spoken of, which we bless, is it not the sharing, I'm translating and interpreting for you, is it not the sharing in common of the blood concerning Christ? It's not his blood, it concerns him, it's regarding him. The loaf or the bread which we break, it is it not the sharing in common? Communion means sharing in common, koinonia, of the body regarding Christ. Now remember, turn the page over to page 11. Why did I translate it that way? Look in page 11, verse 25, the third word from the end, or page 11, chapter 11. Got to slow down here, Rich. Chapter 11, verse 25, third word from the end. The word remembrance in the King James should be memorial. That means it's symbolic. Third word from the end in verse 24, remembrance should be memorial. It's a memorial. And I said this many times, I'll say it again. Being married, if my wife was say she took a trip and while she was gone, and this has happened, I pull out a picture to look at her and I think about her, get that gleam in my eye. And then she comes home and I'm eating dinner with her and I pull out a picture and I get a gleam in my eye, she's going to slap me. You don't memorialize her when she's there. Okay, back over. I like that experience. Back over the 10th chapter, 11th verse, or 10th chapter, 17th verse. For we being many are one bread, one body. For we are all partners of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh are not they which eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar. That's talking about the Old Testament. We won't get into that. But verse 19 is where we're going. What say then that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered and in sacrifice to idols is anything? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing, because the idol's nothing. The idol has no religious significance. That's why I could have a Buddha in my house just as an artifact. I don't. And it wouldn't mean anything to me. But I don't, because I don't want anybody to think that I've gone haywire, okay? Now, verse 20. But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So what's, when a human bows down to idol, by the way, all those organizations I told you about, what do they have in their sanctuaries? You know the word sanctuary is not a scriptural term. When they have their sanctuaries, what do they have in there? Well, have you ever seen candles? Some of them times they're just in front of the wall, but most of the time they're in front of an image, aren't they? Now, if you're praying to something besides God, remember, an idol's anything alongside of God or in place of God, what would that big statue of Virgin Mary or St. Thomas, Christopher's no longer one, but it used to be, didn't he get demoted? Yeah, St. Christopher got demoted. You don't keep up with these modern popes like I do. If you're praying to something other than God, it's an idol. Now, who's behind, well, let's just tell it like a TIST. Who's behind the Virgin Mary if somebody's praying to it? Nick, this is this verse. Verse 19. What say then that the idol's anything? or that which is offered to idols is anything? But I say unto you that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. The demons are behind that. So a person, this scripture, if a person has a strong desire to worship an idol, it could be Buddha, that's the fat one, right? Or it could be Confucius or any of these idols. If they have a need to do it, where are they getting that idea from? From a demon. That's what the verse says. By the way, the word devils should never be in Scripture. It should always be demons. That's the way it should be translated. Demons, last part, middle of verse 20, not to God. But I would not that you should have share in common with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Demons, you cannot be partake or share in common of the Lord table and the table of demons. So one of the things we're doing, are we doing communion today? No. Oh, that's next week. One of the things we're saying by action when we take the communion, what we're saying is that there's only one God. One quality of God. Three persons. We're eliminating in our thinking any other deity. Now, here you have what I've tried to show you. I'm over time. I've tried to show you is that from a Christian point of view, we wouldn't eat things sacrificed to idols, and there's other applications, if it stumble a weak brother. Now, when I was growing up in the South, they had what they called yellow laws, I think, where if you they thought they were over the Old Testament, it wasn't Christian to mow your lawn on Sunday, and they had what is called the Christian Sabbath, which is about as heretical as you can get. So what we would do, because we wouldn't want to stumble, in those days it's not true anymore, wouldn't want to stumble new Christians, we wouldn't mow our lawn on Sunday. Usually our Sunday dinner was so good we didn't have the energy to go mow our lawn anyway on the Sunday. In those days, we ate big time on Sundays. So we won't do things to stumble Christians. But in the concept here, we've learned that when a Christian or a non-Christian eats things sacrificed to idol, which the Eucharist is, it's in place of God. Because it de-emphasizes the one sacrifice, they assign religious significance. Another thing, in closing, I have to put this in. In those organizations I mentioned, those formal organizations with the Eucharist, they actually believe that that's how you get close to Christ. You know, we talk about Christ being us and we in Christ. Well, that's what they mean when Christ in them, okay? It's a little different. Our Father, we thank you for the brethren. We thank you for looking your word. Amen.